Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon on this third day of Christmas is entitled Losing Jesus. You know, Jesus grew up in a religious home. He was formed by the religious practices of his family and the Jewish community that he was a part of. Jesus grew up as a religious, observant Jew. That is, his life was ordered by the Torah. He kept kosher and other aspects of the Jewish law. He studied and was familiar with the Jewish scriptures. He prayed the Jewish prayers that were taught him, and these formed him largely from the book of Psalms, but there were other prayers that he would pray. The Jewish prayers that were taught him. Jesus attended the synagogue every Sabbath. And he observed the Sabbath, and he observed those annual festivals that the Jews would use to order their year. To imagine that Jesus was, as we say today, spiritual but not religious, or that he was somehow opposed to religion, is an absolutely absurd notion that is entirely the product of modern Western secularism. There's just nothing at all remotely true about that. Jesus was religious. Here's the difference between religion and what we call spirituality. In religion, we entrust our soul to a wisdom tradition for the purpose of proper formation. In spirituality, we are still in charge of our own formation. We pick and choose what we want, and what that actually means is there's no spiritual formation that takes place. There might be some experiences. You might experience something. You might feel something. You might enjoy it, but you will not be formed by it. Well, in his ministry, when Jesus began his ministry, he taught his fellow Jews how to properly practice their religion. Jesus emphasized that true religion is, well, it's marked by mercy and humility and supremely by love. That the great command is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is emphasizing that true religion is marked by love and mercy and humility instead of religious legalism and triumphalistic religious cruelty that had so captured the Pharisees. So Jesus doesn't reject religion. Jesus reforms religion according to love, mercy, and humility. Jesus was born probably in the year 5 or 6 B.C. We can be fairly certain about that. And we're almost entirely certain that we know what year Jesus began his ministry, because Luke tells us it was the 15th year of the reign of Augustus Caesar. And so that was the year 28. So Jesus begins his ministry, probably he was about 32. You know, the Bible says around the age of 30. Well, we could maybe get more precise, maybe 32, in the year 28. And so we have this gap in the record. We know something about Jesus up to about the age of 2. That's when the Magi came. Well, I know we compress it all in our story that you have the shepherds there and the Magi, and they're all there in one night, but a more careful reading of the text reveals that Jesus was probably closer to the age of 2 when the Magi came to Bethlehem. They stayed in Bethlehem for the first couple of years. And then when Herod sends the death squads, they escaped by the angelic warning to Egypt and were there for a while until the death of Herod, which we know happened in 4 B.C., and then they moved back to Nazareth. So we know something about Jesus, you know, at birth and at age 2, and then when he begins his ministry at age probably 32, but what about those
30 years in between. They sometimes call them the missing years. What about that? Well, I can tell you what didn't happen. Jesus did not go to China or India and study Buddhism or Hinduism. He didn't go to Athens and study Greek philosophy, as sometimes, you know, you have these ridiculous notions that are raised. They'll make a TV program about it or something like that. No, what Jesus did during those 30 years is he was living in Nazareth, being formed by the practice of his religion and working in construction with his father and his brothers. That's what he was doing. We're not told much about these years because, quite honestly, not much happened. Jesus was living as a religiously observant Jew in a very small village and occupied in construction with his father and his brothers. But there is this one story. There is this one story. It goes like this. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. When Jesus was about 10 or 11, in other words, a year or two before these events, when Jesus was 10 or 11, a Jewish revolt broke out in Galilee against the Roman occupiers. And so you have this issue of the Jews, you know, they don't like being occupied by the Romans, and a revolt broke out in Sepphoris, which is about 5 or 6 miles from, remember we walked, you know, by Sepphoris on our way to, and that was the big city. And it's probably where Joseph was working. There wasn't a lot of call for construction work in the little tiny village of Nazareth. And so there was a big building boom going on at that time in Sepphoris. And so it's been theorized that Joseph and then later Jesus would have been working in Sepphoris. Well, anyway, this is where this Jewish revolt against the Romans broke out. And after it was brutally crushed by the Romans, they crucified 2,000 Jewish men outside the city. You wonder what kind of impact that has on an 11-year-old boy. That 5 miles from his home, 2,000 of his countrymen have been crucified by the Romans. A year or two later, when Jesus was 12, and maybe you could think of it this way, just becoming old enough to really think deeply upon matters, Jesus, along with his extended family, not just his mother and father and siblings, but his extended family, cousins and aunts and uncles and everybody, and essentially everybody and probably everybody in the village of Nazareth, made the 85-mile journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Pesach, Passover. And they, of course, did this every year. This was an annual thing. Jesus had done this every year of his life, traveled with his family and his village to Passover in Jerusalem. But this year would be different. At some point, while they're in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a big city, and at Passover it was especially populated, several hundred thousand people. And he's from a village of maybe like 50 people. While he's in the city this year, when he's 12, during Passover, he goes off by himself to the temple and engages the rabbis that were there in theological discussion. He's asking questions. He's participating in the conversation. People are amazed at how adept he is at participating in theological discourse. And this went on for 3 days. A few years ago, I went to Abbotsford, British Columbia, where my friend Brad Zierzak lives, for the express purpose. I wasn't preaching anywhere. I went there to have 3 days of theological conversation. And for 3 days, Perry was with me, she'll bear witness, for 3 days, we just discussed theological matters. He's a theologian. I wanted to discuss some things. But I was 50-something years old. Jesus was doing this when he was 12 years old. What did they discuss? Well, of course, we don't know. But I can imagine Jesus asking questions about, what did the Scripture say about Messiah? What about the suffering servant? What about Daniel, son of man? I can imagine that perhaps the conversation went down the line of, who is Messiah? What's he look like? What does he do? Meanwhile, the family and the delegation from Nazareth have headed back home. At some point, there was this conversation. Mary says, Joseph, have you seen Jesus? No, but I wouldn't worry. My brother and his family were leaving a little bit after us. He's with his cousins, I'm sure. We'll see him this evening at dinner. But he didn't show up. And now Mary's quite anxious. And now she's frantic. And she's running around to all the little different groups at the campsite until she finally realizes Jesus is just not here. He's not here. We've lost him. He must be lost in Jerusalem. And so Joseph and Mary rush back to, you can imagine. You've lost your 12-year-old son. And they rush back to Jerusalem. Where do they search? Maybe they have some acquaintances there. Maybe they go to their homes. They search the marketplace. They search for 3 days. Can you imagine the agony? For 3 days, they're searching for Jesus. Finally, on the third day, they go to the temple. I'm not even convinced they were going to the temple to look for Jesus. If they thought he was in the temple, they'd have gone there first. Maybe they go there in desperation to pray. Maybe they're going there to get some of the rabbis to pray with them about this tragedy that has befallen them. They have lost their son. He's been gone for 3 days. And they arrive at the temple and there he is. Calmly sitting with the rabbis, engaged in theological discourse. Now, you parents, you know what happens. There is this immediate, immense relief that lasts for all of like 1 second. And then it turns to, you're just really, really upset. You're irritated. I mean, this, you know, Jesus has always been responsible. He's always been dependable. Good boy. And he goes and pulls a stunt like that. You're going to be grounded for a month. Well, what Mary actually says is, Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. And of course, our sympathies are with Mary. I mean, 12-year-old boys are not permitted to disappear for 3 days at a time and not tell anybody. No matter what culture you're in, that's just not permitted. But this isn't just any adolescent. This is the divine word in boyhood. Jesus is unapologetic. You would expect an apology. Oh man, Mom, that was really bad of me. Sorry, I should have told somebody. I know. He doesn't do that. He offers no apology. He makes no excuse. Well, if you'd give me a cell phone, see, I could have called you, but no. He offers no apology. He makes no excuse. But what he does say are the first recorded words of Christ. He says, "Why were you looking for me?" Pause. See, right there, you're very close to getting slapped. You understand? I can imagine Mary holding Joseph. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Well, these words are not easy to accept. It's not an excuse. It's not an apology. And in the context, if you let the context come alive, they are not easy to accept or to even understand, really. And in fact, we're told Mary and Joseph did not understand. And this would not be the last time that people find Jesus difficult and hard to understand. This strange story, the only story we have from the boyhood of Jesus, is a story about losing Jesus. Mary had Jesus. She had Jesus. I mean, she gave birth to Jesus. She nursed Jesus. She raised Jesus. She taught Jesus. Mary had Jesus, and she knew Jesus better than anyone. And then she lost him. Then she couldn't find him anywhere. She was searching and searching and searching, and she couldn't find him. And after 3 days, finally she did find him. But he was different. Something had changed. And Mary was forced to reevaluate what she thought she knew about Jesus. Years later, Mary would lose Jesus a second time. Jesus began his ministry around the age of 30, perhaps 32. And it happened like this. One day Jesus left Nazareth, went into Judea to the Jordan River to hear the preaching of his cousin John, who had now become known as John the Baptizer. And he was preaching repentance in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And Jesus was baptized by John. And then he left the Jordan and went into the wilderness for 40 days of prayer, fasting, contemplation, meditation. He had a deep internal struggle with the devil during that time, but prevailed. He then went back to Nazareth, tried to preach a sermon there. It didn't go well. In fact, the village became so angry at what Jesus was suggesting, that is, that God was going to bless the Gentiles, that they wanted to throw him off the cliff, but they didn't. Jesus then moved from Nazareth to Capernaum to begin his ministry. He moved. He left Nazareth and Mary lost Jesus. Sometime later, Mary, now Joseph is dead by now, Mary and Jesus' brothers, yeah, he had brothers, Joseph, James, Judas, and Simon. And he had some sisters too, we don't know how many. But his brother, his brothers, his four brothers, and his sisters, and his mom went from Nazareth to Capernaum to force Jesus to come home because they thought he was out of his mind. It's in Mark chapter 3. They wanted to force him to return home because they thought he was crazy. Now, when they reached Capernaum, Jesus was in a house that was packed with people and he was teaching them. And a message was sent, "Your mother and brothers are outside asking for you." And this is what Jesus said upon hearing the message. "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they're asking for you." Jesus responded, "Who are my mother and brothers? These are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And for a second time, Mary had lost Jesus and then after seeking him, found him. But she had to rethink everything. Because Jesus is saying, "Look, my real family are those who are hearing my word and doing it." And she lost Jesus, then she went searching for him, found him in Capernaum, but he seemed to be different and she had to rethink everything again. Mary would lose Jesus one more time. Again in Jerusalem, and again for 3 days. She would lose him on Good Friday and find him on Easter Sunday. But now in the ultimate sense, Mary would have to rethink Jesus. Losing Jesus, finding Jesus, rethinking Jesus. Losing Jesus, finding Jesus, rethinking Jesus. This is how we make spiritual progress. And it is the only way we make spiritual progress. You have to lose Jesus and then seek him out and then find him. But when you find him, he seems different and you have to rethink Jesus. This is the only way we make spiritual progress. I mean, you understand how we find Jesus. We have Jesus. We're Christians and we're saved and we have Jesus. And then one day you just can't find him. Now you have to work with me on this metaphor. But how many of you have had the experience of you just can't, you know, you're saved, you're a Christian, you believe, but you just, the presence of Jesus, you can't find him anywhere. How many of you have had that experience? You had Jesus and now you've lost him. You just assume that he would always be in that crowd, that group, that thing that you're a part of. And then one day you can't find him. And so you start searching. And then to your relief, you find him. But he seems different now. And it makes you rethink, which is what the word repent means, by the way. You kind of have to rethink things. You have to rethink Jesus. So I thought Jesus was this way, and then I lost him, and then I found him, but he seemed different. Now, let me just add this little caveat. Jesus does not change. But yeah, here's how it works. I mean, what is more obvious in the natural world than the fact that the sun rises in the east, travels across the sky, and sets in the west, except none of it's true? Sure looks like it, but it's not what's happening. It's the earth that's moving, not the sun. And when Jesus changes, it's not Jesus that's changing. It's your assumption about what Jesus is, who he is, what he's like that changes. But it can sure seem like Jesus is changing. I've had the experience of what feels like losing Jesus several times in my 40 years of trying to follow Christ. And it's distressing. It's distressing. You don't like it. But it's the only way we make spiritual progress. You have to lose your assumptions of Jesus to find Him in a new way. And so I began following Christ in the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And it was awesome. But eventually, the Jesus movement is over. It doesn't go on forever. And I sort of have to seek Jesus in a new way. And for a long time, I followed Jesus in the context of the charismatic renewal. And this too was rich and wonderful. But these things don't go on forever. And besides, no one movement can contain Christ. And so in midlife, I engaged in a desperate search. I'm like Joseph and Mary trying to find Jesus. You understand, I'm a Christian, I believe, I'm saved, all that. But the same life and energy of Christ that I'd known at various times in my life was absent. And so I didn't just settle for it. I started seeking, I'm seeking, I'm seeking. And that's why, coming up now on 12 years ago, my, how time flies. I began the year 2004 with a 22-day fast. That was my searching Jerusalem like Mary and Joseph. And I was looking for Jesus in a new way. And it led me back into the Gospels. And I'd had these Gospels all my life, but suddenly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Jesus that it gives me, it was different. I started talking about my new eyes. Some of you can remember that. I said, I've got new eyes. And I started talking about the unvarnished Jesus. From my perspective, Jesus was changing. But it wasn't Jesus who was changing, it was BZ who was changing. Because I had lost Jesus, and then I had sought Him out. The Bible says, seeking you will find. And in seeking I found, but in finding I was transformed. I was changed. I also began to find Jesus in some surprising places. It really began more around, well, I don't know. I could say 2008, it was crystallized by then. I had the story about riding the train to Assisi and coming in with that phrase, engaging orthodoxy, by which I meant reaching back and embracing the great traditions of the church. I was finding Jesus in the Gospels, in substantive, serious theology, and I was finding Him in the great sacramental and liturgical practices of the ancient church. I wasn't expecting to find Jesus there, but I did. Just like Mary wasn't expecting to find Jesus in the temple, but she did. And it was a relief to rediscover Christ in new and invigorating ways, but it also forced me to rethink some things about Jesus and His church. Now, does it have to be this way? That is, that we lose Jesus, seek Jesus, find Him, rethink Jesus. Does it have to be this way? I tend to think so. And what about those that seemingly never have this experience? Well, I don't want to be too harsh, and I don't want to be judgmental, but I probably would be of the opinion that it's more a manifestation of a kind of spiritual dullness that you are content with your assumptions. If we are spiritually dull, we simply don't notice that Jesus isn't present in a vibrant way like He was before. We just assume He's with the crowd. So we have Jesus, and then we lose Jesus, and then we seek Jesus, and then we find Jesus, and then we have to rethink Jesus. And you know what that's called? That's called spiritual growth. And that's the way it happens. In his book, When God Interrupts Finding New Life Through Unwanted Change, change is always unwanted, by the way, Craig Barnes writes, The deep fear behind every loss is that we have been abandoned by the God who should have saved us. Pause there. You see what you see? Everybody goes through bad times. Everybody goes through loss. Everybody goes through various forms of tragedy and loss. But for the Christian, there's an added troubling element, and that is, well, where was God? How come God didn't save me from that? How come God didn't rescue? How come God let that happen? How many of you understand that that's an experience that is peculiar to people that really believe in God? The deep fear behind every loss is that we have been abandoned by the God who should have saved us. And this phenomenon is documented throughout Scripture. The transforming moment in Christian conversion comes when we realize that even God has left us. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? We then discover it was not God, but our image of God that abandoned us. Only then is change possible. What we're talking about is what has been called the dark night of the soul. That phrase comes from John of the Cross, a 16th century Spanish mystic Christian. He speaks of the dark night of the soul, and this is when God seems to be absent. And everybody goes through it. It is a crisis time because some people can just, you know, lose all of their faith in this time. But it's when God seems, I mean, you can pray, you can read Scripture, you can attend church, but it seems to be nothing. There's no sense of God's presence. Have you experienced this? Of course you have. Well, it's John of the Cross that gives us the terminology for it and writes a whole book on it and calls it the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is not, it's not a crisis of circumstances. It's not that things are going bad in your life necessarily. It's a crisis of absence where God just seems to be nowhere. But here's what happens. God draws us forward by seeming to depart from us. And I say seeming because it's a matter of perception. It's a game of hide and seek. I've got my little grandkids now. And I can play hide and seek. And if I wanted to, you understand, when I play hide and seek, I go hide, but I want to be found. I mean, I could just sneak out in the garage, get in my car, and drive to Kansas City, and they're not going to find me. No, they won't, Jay. No, they won't. They can't drive. I got a car. Okay. Don't argue with me. Now, the point is, if I really wanted to hide from them, I really could. But I don't. I do hide, and they think, I can't find Papa. Where's Papa? But then they find me in the closet or something. And the part of the thing is, God withdraws from us, but he hasn't withdrawn. He's there, but he is withholding his sensed, felt presence so that you will seek him. And if you seek, you'll find him. But in finding God anew, you discover you have arrived in a new place and become a different person. And we call that spiritual growth. It's how it happens. You have Jesus, you lose Jesus. You seek Jesus, you find Jesus, but now you have to rethink Jesus. It's spiritual growth. It's all an essential part of the journey of genuine spiritual progress, the losing Jesus, the dark night of the soul. This is how we grow. Without these difficult experiences, we simply stay the same, not even realizing that Jesus is no longer really traveling in our company. But if we can have enough spiritual sensitivity to notice when we've lost Jesus, we can find him anew. We can seek him with greater diligence, find him anew, and in the process be transformed. Amen. Stand with me. And we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And this, I do want you to know this. This is where you can find Jesus today for sure. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can handle Him. Jesus says, you know, touch me, handle me. I'm not a spirit. Well, you can lay your hand upon that bread and dip it in that cup. And Jesus says, I am present to you in this mystery of the bread and the wine. You can find Jesus here today. Let's pray together our confession of sin, receive the mercy of God, and then come to the table of the Lord.